Now, back there in 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul here is preaching, and he says some things that to Timothy that are of utmost importance for every preacher of the gospel to remember. And because every believer is a witness of Christ, these are things that it's important for every believer to remember as well. Let's just jump into it here. First of all, we're told what to flee, and we're told what to follow after. First of all, he says in verse 22, flee also youthful lusts. Now, a believer that's been given a new heart by God's grace, he's going to flee youthful lusts, such as uncleanness and sins and of wickedness and evil and things of that nature. But remember the key to understanding the Scripture. We saw this last Thursday. The key to understanding the Scripture first is to find out who's speaking. And we know that the Apostle Paul's writing this. And then to whom is he speaking? He's writing to Timothy. He's writing to a preacher, a young preacher. And what's he writing about? What's the context? Well, he's been speaking about not striving with men over the gospel. Not trying to use our wisdom and our strength when we're declaring the gospel to men. And especially about unprofitable words, words that don't profit. If we strive with men when we're trying to declare the gospel, that's unprofitable. And that's going to end up subverting the hearer. That's going to take them away from Christ and put their focus on you and us, on you and me. And then if the words themselves that somebody's speaking about are vain and they're unprofitable, it does no use to strive about those words. Look back up at verse 14. He said, strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. It won't do any good to strive, not to strive about the gospel or not to strive about words that are unprofitable. Both will be unprofitable, and they will subvert the hearer. Look down at verse 16. He says, "But shun profane and vain babblings." If it's profane and vain, what makes it that unholy and vain is it's not according to God's word. That's what makes it profane. God didn't say it. It's not according to God's word. And he doesn't say here, repeat their babblings. You know, you hear somebody say something and you begin to strive about it. Next thing you know, you're repeating what they said to one of your fellow brethren. He doesn't say repeat them. He says just shun them. Just shun the vain babblings altogether. Don't even talk about them. That's what he's saying. And he says, verse 16, he tells us why. He says, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat like a canker. And that's the end of it. That's what God says, that's what it'll do. That's what he says it'll do. And that's God's word on it, so that's what we ought to believe. God says if we repeat it, we strive about it, that's what it's going to do. Have you found that to be the case? When you strive with somebody about the gospel or you strive about some unprofitable word, you find yourself in iniquity. You find yourself in ungodliness, thinking ungodly things, doing ungodly things, saying ungodly things, and their word, what things that were said, just eat at you. It just eat at you. So it's just exactly like God said it would be. And look down at verse 21. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. In other words, he'll prove that God set him apart. God made him a vessel of honor. God has given him a heart to hear this word, understand this word, and trust God, trust Christ to make the word effectual. He's learned that. You know, if you get into strife and debate about errors with men, you know, you're going to end up looking like the men that you're striving against. Remember the old saying, you've heard this, you get in a fight with a skunk, you might win it, but you're going to end up smelling like a skunk. And that's true. And that's what he's saying to you here. So he says, just shun it. Just avoid it altogether. So in the context, the youthful lust that we're to flee are the lust involved with striving to make men understand the gospel and or striving about vain babblings that men come up with, unanswerable questions and strifes and debates and those kinds of things. Now, it doesn't have to be a young man who pursues youthful lust. But they're called youthful lust because it's usually a young person that does this. A young person, when they hear something that's not according to the Scripture and they've learned the truth of the gospel, they're real quick to speak up, real quick to rebuke somebody, real quick to try to make somebody understand the truth. And you've done that, I'm sure, when you were younger. You thought all you got to do is just show this in the Scripture and somebody believe it, and they didn't believe it. And so then you got a little hot on the collar and you started trying to make them see it and using every tactic in the book. Next thing you know, you've just deserted the Word of God altogether and not heeded what he's saying right here. We got to remember that every one of us have an old man of sin in us still. We have an old deceitful heart. Every believer does. That old man of flesh is still with us and going to be with us till we die. And so you could begin talking to somebody and really in your heart of hearts, in the new man, your desire is you want that person to see the glory of God. But before it's over with, you ended up seeking your own glory. You can go to them seeking truly for them to see, to praise and glorify Christ, but before it's over with, you're seeking your own praise and your own glory. You start out seeking for Christ to have all the preeminence. Before it's over with, all eyes are on you and all eyes are on me rather than on Christ. And that's what he's saying, we should flee from it. Don't just avoid it. He said, you run from it. Flee from it. That's active. That means get away from that altogether. And then he tells us what to follow. Verse 22, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Follow after righteousness. Christ is the believer's righteousness. He is our righteousness. Now, Christ is the head of the church. He has all power. He's the head of the church, and he knows them that are his. Christ, our righteousness. He knows them that are his. He taught us, don't ever try to separate the wheat from the tares. We make a horrible mistake. Do something that is not right at all if we start trying to determine who's a believer and who's not a believer. That's not right. That's not following after righteousness. He calls strife and debate and youthful lust iniquity. That's what he called them there up there in the verse. He says there, let everyone, verse 19, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's what he's calling strife and debate and all that stuff. That's iniquity. That's not righteousness. But here he's saying to follow the Lord, to trust to Christ, to look to Christ, to obey this word of Christ. That's to follow after righteousness. And then he says follow after faith. Now, let's think about this. Do we believe that our Savior is sovereign? Don't you believe he's absolutely sovereign? Don't you believe that he's able to accomplish the will of God the Father? It was God the Father's will that he come to this earth and establish the law for God and for his people so that God could justify us and do it according to true justice. And was he faithful to do that? He came to where we are and he was faithful to justify us, to fulfill the law, to declare God just and the justifier. Do we believe Christ is sovereign, ruling all men and all things for the good of his church? Yeah. He's sovereign, ruling everything for the good of his people. That's what he's doing everything for. Do we believe Christ has put his pastor in place and that Christ is preaching the gospel through his pastors wherever he's put them? Yeah. He's the one that did it, and he's the one making the word effectual through the Holy Spirit as the gospel is being preached. Do we believe Christ has power to instruct his child through the gospel? That's what we believe. These are things we believe. And Paul said then over there in Romans 14, rather than doubting our brethren, rather than disputing with our brethren, he said this, who are you to judge another man's servant? He's saying he's Christ's servant. If he's a true believer, he's Christ's servant. And who am I to judge one of Christ's servants? That's his servant. And he says, to his own master he stands or he falls. If he falls, who let him fall? Christ did. It's his own fault if he fell, but Christ let him fall. And who's going to make him stand if he stands? Christ is. And he says, yea, he should be holding up, for God's able to make him stand. So if we believe him, he says, follow after faith then. When it comes to preaching the word, believe God. Trust Christ. And then he says, follow charity. Look over at 1 Corinthians 8. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians a few times. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Look at this. You get some doctrine. You get some doctrine. But if God hadn't put the love of God in our heart, and He had regenerated us and given us a new heart and a new spirit, here's what that knowledge will do. He said in 1 Corinthians 8, 1, there in the last part, knowledge puffeth up. That's what it'll do. Give a man the big head. He thinks he's something. But charity edifies. You give a man knowledge together with the love of God in his heart, he'll be used to edify sinners, to edify. Look here, he says, and if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. And you know what? God will teach him. God will teach him. Listen to how important love is. Look at 1 Corinthians 13. This is how important love is, and this is what love does. Verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, I could be the best preacher you ever heard in your life, and have not charity, not born of God, not given the love of God in the heart for Christ, and be constrained by his love alone, and for the love of brethren alone, I'm become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. He says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Now here's what charity does. Charity suffereth long. It suffers a long time putting up with ignorance and misunderstanding and slowness to believe and all those things. It suffers a long time. Look here. And is kind. Not only suffers, but is kind while that's happening. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. Charity doesn't envy God's power so that I try to make a sinner believe by my power. Charity, the love of God in the heart, wants God to have the glory. He wants God to have the power for doing it. Waits on God. So he doesn't vaunt himself, doesn't puff up. Charity does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, and thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. All of that I just read, he's talking about towards a brother. You don't start demising and thinking and doubting and disputing in the heart. You don't start writing them off. It means you hope for the best, and you hope that God's working a great work of grace in their heart, and you don't listen to other people say otherwise. You believe the truth. You don't believe an evil report. You believe the truth about them. And look here, verse 8. Charity never fails, But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongue, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. He says down there a little bit further, we got faith, hope, and love. Hope's going to be a reality one day. Faith's going to be a reality one day. Love won't ever go away. It'll always be with us. And these faith and hope and our preaching and all these things, these are the childish things he's talking about. That when we become a man one day in glory, saved, we're going to put these childish things away. And love's going to remain, though. So see how important love is? Now you think about it. Christ is wisdom. He's knowledge. He's knowledge itself. The power and wisdom of God. And he's also love. He's God, of whom it said God is love. So he's preeminently knowledge. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. And he's preeminently love. Now how did preeminent wisdom and love deal with sinners? Now, when he was dealing with those outside and those that were self-righteous religionists who were rebelling and who he knew would not believe and were not his and were just trying to entangle him in his words, he dealt harshly with them and he rebuked them strongly. But towards his own brethren, towards those that he was drawing that were sincerely desiring to know the truth, he dealt very tenderly with them. Very tenderly with them. Even in their ignorance. He rebuked them strongly sometimes, but not like he did those on the outside. And the scripture says, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break. And the smoking flax shall he not quench. Sometimes you and I, we have so little fire of God and so little light in us that they're just smoke. That's all it is. Just stinking, smoking flax. But you know, the truth of the matter is, if there's smoke, there's some life there. There's fire there. And he didn't put the fire out. Even though we're ignorant and don't know and don't understand, he don't break the bruised reed and he don't quench the smoking flax. This is our Savior. That's what true wisdom and true love does. And he says, follow after peace. Think about the peacemaker. Christ the peacemaker. Here you and I were. Our sins separated us from God. And Christ is the only mediator between God and men. Here's what he did. He didn't go to God and say, I wouldn't save them. Look what they do against you. Look what they said against you. And spread all through the angels, all these rumors and all this doubting and disputings about the brethren who sinned against God. He went to where they were. And he stood between God and them. And he said, Father, take all of their sin and lay their iniquities on me. What kind of iniquities? Iniquities like being in unbelief. Iniquities like refusing to believe the gospel. Being slow to believe the gospel. Iniquities like speaking things that aren't true and accurate in the gospel, according to the gospel. Iniquities like dealing harshly with one another and rebuking one another and being hard with one another. All the iniquities that you and I are guilty of, Christ said, instead of writing us off because of those things, he said, put that sin on me. And he bore the justice for it, the stripes for it. And he put away all our sin. That's what the peacemaker did. And that's how he made peace. And he says to us, he came to us and he taught us this. And he said, now, I'm your peace. And he made that word effectual in our heart. And he said, now, this is how you make peace. And he says, now, you follow after peace. You follow after peace. The whole time he was here, he didn't speak his word, he spoke God's word. As the servant, he didn't exercise his will to make sinners believe. He waited on God the Father to draw. And that's what he's saying to his preacher here. This is how you deal with sinners. And to his witnesses, he's saying that. Blessed are the peacemakers. Why? They shall be called the children of God. They're like their Father. They like their everlasting Father. With whom does he say do this? Look there at the end of the verse in our text. In 2 Timothy 2, he says, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Verse 22. You do this with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now here's what you got to remember about these folks. Are they sinners? Yes, they're sinners. Are they going to err? Yes, they're going to err. Have they been given a pure heart by God's grace? Yes, they've been given a pure heart by God's grace. They sincerely want to know the Lord. They sincerely want to know Him. They're going to err, though. When they do we doubt them when they err? Well, are we going to err? Am I going to err? Do I want God doubting me when I err? No. So we don't doubt them. We don't doubt them when they err. There's plenty of folks outside the church that strive against us, isn't it? There's plenty of folks that would strive against us, that oppose us, that would kill us if they could. Isn't that enough? So that we ought ourselves, as brethren in the church, not try to hold each other in doubt and dispute and oppose each other. It's enough having the opposition we got from without, not to oppose within. All right, secondly, he tells us we must stay out of the way and use the Word of God alone. We must stay out of the way and use the Word of God alone. Verse 23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Now, the purpose for God's preacher not striving is so that God's word takes center stage. The purpose for not striving, for not losing our patience, for being gentle, for being meek, the purpose for these things is so that God's word has center stage instead of us. That's the purpose. We never want to convince men to believe by our wisdom. Look at 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. Paul said this, I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. I didn't come to you trying to put things into my words and make it palatable to you and appealing to you and less offensive to you. I didn't come that way, using wisdom of words. I didn't come trying to impress you with my oratory and any of that. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And I told you before, that wasn't because he was afraid of public speaking. That was because he was doing this in the fear of God. And it was for reverence toward God, whom he was the ambassador for. And he said this, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Oh, I know how you do that. You get up and you start preaching and you don't use any notes. Or you get up and you start preaching and you get into this certain cadence in the way you preach. Or you preach real loud and strong and bold and beat and bang on things. No, you just preach God's word. You preach what God said. It don't matter how you preach it. You just preach what He says. That's the key. That's the key. Why? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And then he said, be gentle. Why? Because the gospel's offensive. We don't have to make it offensive. The gospel's offensive. When you tell somebody that God sovereignly chose whom He will and He passes by whom He will, that takes the choice out of the sinner's hand. That's offensive. When you tell a sinner that Christ accomplished the eternal redemption of His people because He is the righteousness of God, He fulfilled the law Himself, that takes out of the sinner's hand any possibility that he can obtain a righteousness by his own obedience under the law. And that's offensive to him. When you tell a sinner that whenever the Holy Spirit sanctifies that sinner and brings him out of darkness in the light, out of unholiness into a state of holiness, so that right then he's fit and meet to be partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light, just like the thief on the cross was. That takes out of their hands their works, whereby they, by their deeds and their doing in their flesh, are going to progressively make themselves holier and holier and holier until they can't nobody stand to be around them. That takes that out of their hand. And that's offensive to them. That's offensive to them. The gospel declares no man can do one thing to save himself. That salvation's of the Lord. And so therefore it's offensive. Paul said, I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, if I told a sinner there's just one thing you can do, why do I yet suffer persecution? For then is the offense of the cross ceased. So he tells us there that we have to be gentle. And he says, be patient. Why do we have to be patient? Because God works in his time. He don't work in our time. That's number one. Patient. All of these, number one, are toward God. We got to be patient toward God because he's working on his schedule, not our schedule. And if you look at our text, and hold your place in 1 Corinthians, but if you look back at our text, the marginal reference there says this. It says, forbearing. He says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all, apt to teach, patient. That word is forbearing. It's forbearing. That's the word, it's forbearing. And why must you be forbearing? Because the sinner is going to say a lot of boneheaded things, and do a lot of boneheaded things, and you just got to wait on God to teach him. The natural man receives not the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. And this goes for a believer too. Whenever we fall into error, you can't just snap your fingers and say a word and make the believer go, oh, okay, I got it. It takes God to give him a heart. But Paul said, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, he called me by his grace when it pleased him. We got to be apt to teach. Apt to teach. Teach what? Word of God. Only the Word of God. Go back there to 1 Corinthians 1. I'll show you why. Apt to teach the preaching of the gospel alone, but not by wisdom of words, not by striving, not by debating, not by disputing. Here's why. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. Look at verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. For it's written, watch this word, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? God's not going to let any man convince any other sinner of salvation and it be real in his heart by a man's wisdom and disputing and striving. Because then we got something to glory in. The preacher would have something to glory in. Look at all these people I saved. I got all these people, all I told them they had to do was walk an aisle. And I made somebody walk an aisle first so they wouldn't feel lonely. They had somebody to go before them, and they followed them. That ain't going to save them. Because God's the one that does the saving, and he's got to bless it. And the only thing he said I'm going to bless is you stand on your hind legs and you preach God, who God is. Preach God is sovereign. Preach God chooses. Preach God redeems. Preach God regenerates. Preach God preserves. Preach God resurrects. God glorifies. God keeps. God's the salvation. Preach God. I don't understand men who think they can preach and teach and get sinners to believe on God by not telling sinners who God is. That don't even make sense. Oh, I get folks to believe on a God you ain't even told them about. That the blessing that comes from God, wherein he blesses, is just simply declaring Christ and him crucified. That's the word that he blesses. And unless he blesses it, you can build a church and build an earthly church with earthly members and earthly converts. That don't mean it's has anything, God's in it, or has anything to do with it. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That's why he did it this way. And we must use meekness, and chiefly, again, that's toward Christ. Toward Christ, because, and toward our fellow believers, whether they're and toward unbelievers. Because when men oppose us, we got to remember this. They're not opposing us, they're opposing themselves. He said this, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. That's who they're opposing. That word themselves refers to the preacher they oppose, and it refers to the sinner opposing himself. But if we strive rather than being gentle, and rather than being than trusting the preaching of God's word, or rather than being patient, rather than being meek, we're proud. We're leaning to our own understanding. We're leaning to our own wisdom. And understand this. I want you to be careful to hear me when I say this. When we speak to those who believe the gospel, but who are in error, this goes for them the same as it goes for an unbeliever. You take, for instance, a believer, and he thinks that we ought to use the wisdom of words when we're speaking to unbelievers. We ought to say it this way and that way, and hold back on this doctrine and not talk about that doctrine, because this way, you know, we can somehow get believers to believe by not telling them who God is. Well, he's in error. That's error. That's not true. That's not true. But if I oppose him, and it gets to the point where I start striving with him and trying to convince him that that's not true, I've fallen into the same error. Because I'm not being patient and waiting on God to teach him and just preach the word of God. And wait on God to do it through the word of God. I've fallen into the exact same error as my brother. And sometimes a true believer finds himself in need of repentance. We find ourselves doing that. And we become ensnared. This is the strange or the contradictory thing about it. We can become ensnared because we started striving to tell people that you don't have to strive with sinners about the word. You just declare it. And you see what I'm saying? That's just us, though. That's how we are. That's what we do. We become ensnared because, all right, thirdly, he tells us why God's preacher must use the gospel. Verse 25, 2 Timothy 2:25. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him, at his will. Now, lost sinners, no matter how religious, and true believers who are in error, both of them are snared and are the captives of the devil. While they're captive. Now, the devil can't do anything but what Christ permits him to do. When it says there that they're taken captive by him at his will, it's at Christ's will that they're taken captive. Christ wouldn't allow it. Christ won't allow Satan to do what he can do. He goes about seeking whom he may, pretty please, give me permission to devour. Like he came to God and said, if you considered, and God brought it up, said, if you considered my servant Job? And God said, you can go now and deal with him, but you can't touch him. And then later God said, okay, now you can touch him. But he can't do anything but what God gives him permission to do. But the only way that sinner is going to be freed, whether he's an unbeliever or he's a believer in error, the only way he's going to be freed is for God to free him, for Christ to give him repentance. Now, what's repentance? What is it? Repentance is a change of mind that is so radical that it makes the sinner renounce and forsake all his former religion, which he thought was gain, or all his former error that he thought was right. It makes him leave it. And at the same time, repentance makes the sinner put all his confidence in Christ alone. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. Now, You know Philippians 3. Paul, at one time, he thought gain was the religious ceremony his parents performed on him when he was an infant. He thought that was much gain with God. He thought that his stock and his tribe, who his family was, that gained him something with God. He thought that his religious denomination made him somebody. He was a Pharisee. And he thought that obedience to the law got him a leg up with God. He thought all his zeal got him something with God. And that was the case. While that was the case, he opposed Christ. He opposed every ministry of Christ. He opposed the gospel. He was on the road to Damascus going to kill him. That's what he was going there for. But after God granted him repentance, he renounced those things as utter dung and said, I count them all loss that I might win Christ to be found in him. Now that's repentance. That's true repentance. It's not repentance to stay in those things and stay with those things and come out from among them and accept some new doctrine and say, but now I saved in all that. And that's what a man believes he was saved in is what a man believes. That's true. Now, how did Paul have that repentance? How did he get that? Look at Acts 9. Look over at Acts 9. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared and arrested him and blinded him. He had to appear to him in person because Paul was an apostle, and that's how you became an apostle, was for Christ to call you himself. But even when Christ called him himself, Christ used Ananias and sent Ananias to Paul to tell Paul what Christ, the word that Christ would have him to preach and to tell Paul what Christ had done for him. But do you remember Ananias? Ananias didn't want to go to Saul. He was Saul of Tarsus then, and he was a bad man. And Ananias said, I don't want to go preach to him. I don't want to go preach to him. I heard about him. I don't want to go. He didn't want to use meekness to Christ and trust Christ. He wasn't going to be patient and trust Christ. He wasn't going to be forbearing. He wasn't going to be gentle. He wasn't going to be apt to teach. He wasn't going to be nothing. He was scared to death of Paul. And look at what the Lord told him, Acts 9:15. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. But he's sending Ananias to him. But Christ said, but I'm the one that's going to show him what things he must suffer for my sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house and putting his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. He told him what Christ sent him to tell him. He didn't say his own words. He didn't say what he would. He didn't look to his own reasoning, his own understanding. And he didn't go in there trying to force his eyes open either and making him see something. He went in there and he told him what Christ sent him to tell him. That's all he did. He didn't strive one way or the other. And look what happened. And immediately, it fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. That's when God gave him repentance right there. That's when Christ granted him repentance. That's when he said, from then on, I counted it all dung. Everything I had put my confidence in was dung. How did he do that? How did Christ do that? A man went and spoke what Christ sent him to speak. That's it. That's it. And later Paul said, because he experienced that, in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul said, therefore, seeing as we have this ministry, seeing the way I receive this ministry, he said, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And he said down the page, for God commanded the light shine out of darkness, and he's shining our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us. Now, how come you and I, who have been granted repentance already, to turn to Christ and believe on Christ and rest in Christ for all our salvation, how come sometimes we find ourselves striving with men who oppose us? even striving over the power of Christ to work this work through the clear preaching of the gospel. Why on earth would we strive about that? How come when we do, we end up in all sort of ungodliness and division, and it's like a cancer just eating us up? Well, it's certainly not because Christ lets one go for whom he died, because he don't. He don't. But sometimes when we turn from Christ and strive with men, Christ allows Satan to take us captive at Christ's will, that Christ might set us free through the preaching of the gospel, delivered to us through his preacher. Just to remind you, believer, that repentance is granted through Christ's word and not through your striving. Sometimes we've got to be made captive all over again so we can hear the word of God all over again, preached to us by a preacher all over again, and Christ sets us free all over again to remind us it's the only way repentance is granted. And I tell you this, if he's going to make a man a preacher, sooner or later you're going to go through something that has to do with you striving and trying to make it happen and Christ bringing you down flat on your face, casting you out, and making then coming back to you and giving you repentance through the gospel to show you Christ is the one running this show, not me and not you. And then that man will be fit to go preach something because now he knows it. Now he knows it. We don't experience trials in this life but a few times, just a few. I'm talking about real trials. And you can just about, I can count them on two fingers. And every time, it turned me. It made me look to him alone. And after a while, you forget. You have to be taught again. We can't grant repentance. You can't, I don't care how good you can explain something and declare it, and how forceful and how, however, you can't give a man repentance. Only God can do it. Only God can do it. All right, let me see here. So then, our text says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at Christ's will. Amen. Our great God and our Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, for everyone that hears this message. And we pray, Lord, that you might truly grant your child repentance, that you might cause the heart to be broken, that you might cause the eyes and the ears of the heart to be lifted up to you, and that you might cause your people to see that you are the head of your church. You have all power to work that which is needful in the heart of your people. Make us to not doubt your power, not doubt our brethren, not doubt those you're drawing, and make us to trust that you're going to call out your sheep, instruct your people, increase us in knowledge and grace right according to the time that you've set, by the means that you've set, and we can submit to you, we can submit to our pastors, we can submit to our brethren, and we can trust you're going to do right. Lord, give us grace to believe this. Give us hearts to understand it. We pray for our brethren everywhere that are struggling with these kinds of things and whose hearts are aching and breaking, and for those who are even yet not even brought to this point that might still be just having these unprofitable words eating them up like a canker. Lord, make it effectual. Make it effectual in their heart. Unite your brethren. Lord, unite your people. ask it for your honor and your glory. Forgive us, Lord. We're just foolish sheep. But you're a wise shepherd. We thank you, Lord. Amen.